would invite you to turn to Psalms 148 and 149. You'll find that on page 526 in the Pew Bible. We're in a short series on the Hallelujah Psalms, that is Psalms 146 through 150. And all of those psalms begin and end with the exclamation, Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Today we'll be reading two of them, 148, 149, though my focus today will really be on Psalm 149. Just a few weeks ago, Chester Replogle preached a very fine sermon on Psalm 148, so I'm not going to say much about that today, except for one or two comments later on. Our main focus will be on Psalm 149, but let's read both of them this morning. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. And now Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, full of many lovely and inspiring passages, also full of passages that surprise us at times and take us in directions, take us to places we were not expecting. And so, Lord, we pray that You would grant us grace to follow You faithfully, to follow Your word, to hear the message, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches this day. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will remember the advertisements from a number of years ago for Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. You'd have two people going along, one person carrying a chocolate bar and the other carrying an open jar of peanut butter, and somehow or other they would collide with each other. And then they would get all huffy and offended with one another, and one would complain, "You got chocolate in my peanut butter." And the other would respond, "You got peanut butter in my chocolate." And then each one of them would sample that combination of chocolate and peanut butter and be delighted with it. And then you'd hear the advertising slogan, "Two great tastes that taste great together." Well, personally, I agree. I love Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. You can remember that if you ever want to buy me candy. And of course, a lot of other people would agree. Chocolate and peanut butter is a great combination. What I've noticed in recent years, however, is that people are experimenting more and more with very weird flavor combinations. Two tastes that you wouldn't think would taste all that great together, but surprisingly work together very well. Some of you may already be getting hungry for lunch, so I probably shouldn't do this at this time of the day. But maybe you've encountered some of these odd, unexpected combinations of very different flavors that can sound not very appetizing at first, but actually are very good. Salted caramel, for one. Caramel, I like that. Salt, well, salt is just salt. And if you were to imagine taking some caramel and putting salt on it, you wouldn't expect it to be very tasty. And yet it actually is, isn't it? If you've tried it, salted caramel is very good stuff. Or my wife and I, we like a particular bar of dark chocolate that has bits of red pepper in it. And you hear that and you'd think, what? Dark chocolate and red pepper? Sweet? Spicy? Hot? It works. It really works. It's very good. You should try it. And then, of course, there's bacon with virtually anything. You can take some fruit, say a date, for example, and you wrap some bacon around it, and it's delicious. I don't particularly care for dates on their own, but you wrap a slice of bacon around it, it's very good. So my apologies if everyone is hungry right now. But I mention these unexpected flavor combinations because it's actually what we find going on in Psalm 149, in a sense. Just like you can have two strange, unexpected flavors being mixed that somehow work very well together, Psalm 149, it combines two themes that you wouldn't have expected to see together. Psalm 149, of course, we have a strong emphasis on praising God, singing praise to Him. You can't miss that. But at the same time, there's a very heavy emphasis on judgment and warfare. And you get this unlikely pairing in the most emphatic way in verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, the throats of the godly, and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations, and so on. So on the one hand, you get rejoicing and singing and praise, and then on the other hand, you get a double-edged sword and vengeance and punishment, and as the psalm goes on, binding kings and nobles with irons and chains and so on. These are two tastes that, well, that's a very strange flavor combination. But evidently it suits the Lord's taste because He put this psalm in His inspired word for us. The Lord thinks that this is a very nice combination for us to try out. The Lord is God. He's sovereign. He can do whatever He wills. But let's be honest. I think for most of us, singing praises and brandishing swords are not two concepts that we would have thought to pair up together in one psalm. Or in that one verse, verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. We need to figure out what's going on here. So let's take a closer look at this psalm, see if we can understand how it can combine a song of praise and a sword of vengeance at one and the same time. First of all, let's look briefly at the singing and the music of Psalm 149. This part is pretty obvious, so we can be quick about it. I've already said that this psalm, like this collection of psalms, it starts and it ends with hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then it says in verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. The Bible speaks in several places about a new song, mostly in the Psalms, sometimes in the book of Isaiah or the book of Revelation. A new song is responding to some work of God, some act of deliverance, some intervention. Evangelical Old Testament scholar Alec Matier says that the idea expressed by a new song is a song of freshly responding, as when a new truth is grasped or an old truth is freshly appreciated. Psalm 149, verse 1, it's calling us to praise God in response to what he's done, responding to his salvation. And verse 3 continues the idea of music. It mentions a couple of the instruments to be used. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with the tambourine and lyre. Those were common instruments back in ancient Judea. They were to be used in worshiping God. Verse 5 says, let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. That's the psalmist saying that we should be willing to break into song at any time of the day. When you're lying on your bed at night, 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Even at night when you're lying on your bed, singing praises to God. That's the idea. There's clearly a lot of music in this psalm, and it's meant to be a priority. Music is. We should embrace that. We should seek to promote that. Christians haven't always done that, however. One of the early reformers of the 16th century, Switzerland, was a pastor and theologian by the name of Huldrych Zwingli. Now, Zwingli had a lot of musical talent. He could play 10 different instruments. He could sing very well. However, in 1525, he did away with choral singing in his church in Zurich. And in December 1527, he actually had the organ of the Great Minster Church disassembled and removed. And he did the same for the other regional churches. I know one of my sons is just cringing as he hears that. Zwingli removed music from church worship back in the 16th century in Zurich. Now, why did he do that, you might ask? Well, he had three reasons for it. None of them, I have to say, are very convincing. First, he felt that all the music was too much associated with the Roman Catholic Church, and he was trying to disassociate the Protestant Church from the Catholic Church as much as possible. But there are so many passages calling upon God's people to sing that you wind up disobeying Scripture if you remove music entirely. You can't obey Psalm 149's sing to the Lord a new song if you remove all music from the church. Second reason why Zwingli removed music from the church was that all of it at the time was written in Latin, so people couldn't understand it. Well, Huldrych, baby, did it ever occur to you to translate the words into the language of the people? Or compose some new words? Or just take some biblical words in the language of the people? This is not a difficult problem to fix. The third reason why Zwingli removed music from the church was that back at the time, men would bring their dogs with them into the church building. And when the music started, they all began howling. You can imagine the chaos there. Hello? Your solution is to ban music from the church instead of banning the howling dogs? That makes no sense. The worship of the church has to be musical. Music should be well chosen, it should be well crafted, it should be fitting and appropriate, it should be a language that we understand, and all that sort of thing. But the idea of a Christian worship service without singing and without music is just downright bizarre. It's a vital part of our worship, and we should care about it. We should be supportive of the church's musicians. I don't expect that any of you will disagree with any of that there. And Psalm 149's interest in music, it's quite obvious. There are a lot of other psalms, a lot of other passages we could find the same point. Music, it's important for Christian worship. We get that. But then verse 6, it takes that unexpected turn when the psalmist introduces the theme of judgment. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. That's an abrupt switch. It's a jarring switch to go from music and dancing and singing and praising to vengeance and judgment and two-edged swords in their hands. What are we supposed to think of this? Well, there's a couple of things that can help us to make sense of this here. First of all, we need to understand that we should rejoice when God administers justice. That's what judgment and vengeance are talking about in this psalm. They're talking about unrepentant sinners, ones who've committed great sins, great crimes, finally receiving the righteous judgment of God. That should make believers rejoice. This psalm, it's not about God's people finding pleasure in inflicting cruelty on other people. And it's not some kind of mean-spirited, you know, thumbing your nose at someone, yeah, serves you right. That's not what Psalm 149 is promoting. That's not what the Bible promotes. What the Bible promotes is the feeling of satisfaction and joy when justice is done to evildoers who fully deserve it. Christians should want mercy to be shown to others. You should want that. But for those who harden themselves against God and who reject his many offers of mercy and grace, and for those who harden themselves in their sin, who insist on doing evil, we should want justice done. And that's in part what this psalm is talking about, rejoicing over the justice of God. This psalm is talking about more than that, though. Psalm 149, it's not presenting Christians as kind of sitting on the sideline rooting for justice. You know, hooray, go team. Psalm 149 is saying that Christians are actual participants in bringing about God's justice. They are agents of it, instruments of it. They're not rooting from the sidelines. They're out there on the playing field, as it were. It's the godly ones who have the swords in their hands, who are executing vengeance on the nations. The spotlight here really is, it's not so much on the Lord executing justice, it's really on his people executing justice as his agents. That's what verses 6 through 9 are really focusing on. And lest you think that this is just an instance of Christians behaving badly, which does happen, verse 9 concludes that this is honor for all his godly ones. Christians are to view it as an honor and a privilege to participate in this. It's an honor for you as Christians to participate in judging the wicked. Does that come as a surprise to you? That give you a bit of a weird feeling? The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" The way Paul writes there, you can almost hear him muttering, "What's wrong with you? Thought everyone knew that. Haven't you read Daniel 7:22, which speaks about judgment being given to the saints of the Most High? Haven't you read Revelation 19, which talks about the saints following the great rider on the white horse, Jesus Christ, as he wages war, brings judgment on the wicked? Haven't you read that stuff?" Just let that thought sink in. God's people are going to judge the world. They're even going to judge angels. I hope that prospect makes you a little bit nervous, a little bit unsettled. I hope you feel unqualified for that. I mean, how can we as sinners possibly be in a position to judge angels, perfect beings? That thought, it should sober us up a bit. Friends, Christians will be called upon to judge the world of men and the world of angels, not because they're morally superior to anyone else. They will be called to give judgment because they are united to Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous and who is a perfectly righteous judge. It's because we are in union with the Holy One of God, Jesus the Messiah, that Christians can and Christians must participate in his work of judgment. I would point you to the final verse of Psalm 148, verse 14. Psalm 148:14 says that the Lord has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. I don't have time really to take an extensive look at this theme in the Old Testament, but when that psalm speaks of the Lord raising up a horn for his people, it's talking about the Lord raising up a Messiah, an anointed one who is the champion of his people and who will rule the universe. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, for example, says that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Psalm 132, 17. I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Or in the New Testament, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he says in Luke chapter 1, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The Lord has raised up a horn for his people, as Psalm 148 says. And that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill, and he has given judgment over to the Son, Jesus will judge all mankind. And Scripture says that we've been united with Christ. We've been raised with him, seated on his throne with him, and so we will reign with him, and we will participate in ruling and judging over all mankind. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says that if we endure, we will also reign with him. Or Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, the Apostle Paul thinks this is so obvious that he's surprised that the Corinthians didn't realize it already. Do you not know that we are going to judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Jesus is going to do all that. So if you've been united with him by faith, you'll be participating in that as well. The psalmist would say something very similar. The psalmist of Psalm 149. Do you not know that you're going to execute vengeance on the world? Do you not know that you're going to bind the kings of the earth with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron? This is great honor for all his godly ones. How can you not be aware of it? This passage, Psalm 149, it's very profound. And it's a very strange combination of ideas. Praise and judgment, songs, swords. What in the world does it mean for us today? Let's ask that question. This passage is so deep. How are we supposed to respond to it? Well, one thing that this passage does is that it gives us an entirely new reason for singing in the church. We should work at learning how to sing well because it's lovely, because it pleases the Lord, because it helps us to worship more wholeheartedly and all that. We should also strive to sing well because it strikes down the kingdom of the evil one. You know, we could paraphrase verse 6 of the psalm almost to say that the praises of God in their throats are the double-edged swords in their hands. The singing of praise is one of the weapons of spiritual warfare. There's an old bluegrass song, "The Weapon of Prayer." And there's truth to that, but we can also speak of the weapon of singing. It's one of the weapons we use to beat back the kingdom of darkness. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this, but in the Bible, the devil doesn't sing, and he doesn't make people sing either. In the New Testament, the devil makes people silent. That's what we see in the New Testament. People who are possessed by evil spirits, quite often, they fall silent. Jesus has to drive those demons out in order for people's mouths to be opened again. Some of you will remember the cartoon strip The Far Side by Gary Larson, a very odd sort of cartoon strip. But there's one cartoon depicting a scene in hell with all of these tormented souls suffering, except for one guy who seems to be completely oblivious to his surroundings, and he's just whistling or singing some little song, and you see a couple of senior devils watching all this and just shaking their heads, and one of them says to the other, "We're just not getting through to him." It's humorous in its bizarre sort of way, but there's a truth to it. The devil wants to stop people from singing. The Lord wants to make people sing. He wants to put a new song in their mouths. What's so remarkable about this new song of Psalm 149 is the way that it combines praising God with executing judgment, the singing of praise with the sword of vengeance and the sword of spiritual warfare. There's something unearthly. There's something epic in this here. There's something in it that's both terrifying and glorious at the same time. I'm sure some of you will have read J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, or perhaps you've seen the film adaptation of them. Psalm 149, I find it's strikingly similar to one of the most powerful passages in that trilogy. There's one scene as you're getting towards the end of the trilogy that it sounds like it came straight out of some old English epic poem, which is not surprising because Tolkien was a professor of Anglo-Saxon at Oxford University. He was a master of epic, heroic tales such as Beowulf. It's a scene called The Ride of the Rohirrim, and it tells how a certain king of Rohan by the name of Theoden led his men in a crucial battle against the bad guys, the forces of Mordor. And you see King Theoden on his white horse, Snowmane, with his riders all lined up, weapons ready, poised, preparing to charge. You can just picture the scene as Tolkien describes it. Rising in his stirrups, the king cried in a loud voice, more clear than there had ever been heard a mortal man achieve before, "Arise, arise, riders of Theoden." With that, he seized a great horn from his banner bearer, and he blew such a blast upon it that it burst asunder. And straightway, all the horns in the host were lifted up in music. And the blowing of the horns of Rohan in that hour was like a storm upon the plain and a thunder in the mountains. Suddenly the king cried to Snowmane, and the horse sprang away. Behind him his banner blew in the wind, white horse upon a field of green, but he outpaced it. After him thundered the knights of his house, but he was ever before them. His golden shield was uncovered, and lo, it shone like an image of the sun, and the grass flamed into green about the white feet of his steed. For morning came, morning, and a wind from the sea, and darkness was removed, and the hosts of Mordor wailed, and terror took them, and they fled and died, and the hoofs of wrath rode over them. And then all the hosts of Rohan burst into song, and they sang as they slew, for the joy of battle was on them, and the sound of their singing was fair and terrible. It's one of the most remarkable scenes in that remarkable trilogy, and that's one of the most remarkable lines of all, I think. They sang as they slew, for the joy of battle was on them, and the sound of their singing was fair and terrible. It sounds like one of those great Anglo-Saxon epic poems from ages past has just suddenly come to life. But really, that passage could have come straight out of the book of Revelation. Or it could have been inspired by Psalm 149, verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and double-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance upon the nations. The righteous judgment of God will be both terrible and glorious to behold. It will be perfectly fair. It will be perfectly just. And it will be cause for singing. Listen, that day will come. And not in a story, but in real life. There will come a day when the great King, Jesus, the rider on the white horse, will lead his hosts into battle with singing, and his victory will be glorious. And the singing will be glorious. And on that day, you will either be part of his hosts, and you'll be singing with a sword in your hand, or you'll be with the hosts that are being overrun and defeated. In the final analysis, on the last day, those are the only two options. Now, do you think that's a sobering thought? Good. It ought to be. It will be a glorious thing when the rider on the white horse returns. Even his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, as Revelation 6:16 puts it, even that will be glorious. His grace and his salvation will be glorious too. All of it. All of it will be deserving of song after song. Brothers and sisters, friends, visitors, all of you here today, I charge you, make sure that on that day you are, as the psalmist says, adorned with salvation. Make sure that on that day you are singing to the Lord the new song, the song of your redemption. May the high praises of God be in your throats and a double-edged sword in your hands. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in awe at your glory, at your power, your strength. And Lord, there is a part of us that does indeed tremble to see how great your wrath is. But Lord, we know that it's a just and righteous wrath. We pray, Lord, that in your wrath you would remember mercy as well, and that your gracious salvation would be even more glorious to behold on that day. Lord, we pray that you would just impress these truths upon us, that we might see the end of our days and know where all history is going, that we might look forward to the return of your Son in power and in might. And Lord, may we walk faithfully following him now, that on that day we might also faithfully follow as part of that host that we read about in Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn these lessons and to put them into practice even in this week ahead. We pray that we might, through through our singing and through our music, be serving you and be advancing your kingdom and indeed beating back the kingdom of the evil one. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our music to that end. And we pray that you would be glorified even now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.